Okay, friends, the real test of Christian character often comes when we find ourselves in adversity of some kind, a reversal, a hardship in life. And oftentimes, how do we respond? Oftentimes, we don't know how we'll respond until those times come. And they will come, because the Bible is going to teach us that, no doubt about it. Matter of fact, let me just share with you, as I have some verses here, I did not have them in order, but here they are. You know, James says to us, "My brethren, count it all joy." Now notice this word, this goes right along with what our passage is teaching. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Trials come in all kinds of varieties. You know, there's marital trials, financial trials, accidents, difficulties, hardships of every kind in life. And that's why believers, brethren, those that know the Lord, can count or can reckon those trials joy. Now, there's a difference between being happy and being joyous. Happiness depends upon the circumstances that you're in. You know, if you go to Valley Fair, you can have a smile on your face after you get off of that ride. Maybe not. But for many people, you can. You're anticipating going because it's going to be a great day. We're going to have fun. But oftentimes when trials come, you can't be happy, but you can still experience joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when I'm rightly related to Christ and I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, God gives me the ability now to have a joyous attitude. This is supernatural, not natural. And that's why believers, those who know the Lord, can count it all joy when they fall into various trials, knowing, understanding that the testing of your faith produces patience, spiritual muscle, endurance for the day, for the long haul. And let patience have its perfect work. In other words, God is doing a work in your life with these trials and adversities that you may be perfect, brought to completion, spiritual maturity, and complete, lacking nothing. God is using trials, He's using difficulties in your life, in my life, for these very purposes. Now, you might be saying, "Pastor, that's easier said than done." No doubt about it, it's easier said than done. Nevertheless, God designs trials to refine us, to reveal us, and to reward us as we face the difficulties of life. Really, yes. Look at John 16:33. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken to you," key phrase here, "in me you may have peace amidst the hardship of life. In the world, though, you are going to have trouble, difficulty, tribulation, trial, setbacks. Be of good cheer, though." He says, "I have overcome the world, and if you're in me, you are an overcomer. You can rejoice, you can have joy, and you can have this very attitude that was stated here by God's amazing grace." Thus, abiding in Christ and claiming the promises of God results in a divine perspective when it comes to facing difficult situations and hardships in life. And this is exactly what our passage is about. I didn't design this for Greg and Chrissy. They're not here. But it's for you, my friends. It's the very passage of Scripture that we're looking at. It amazes me how God just times these things sometimes. Calamity happens and there's hardships and then there's a passage of Scripture which will bring out some principles that the saints need to hear and that they need to rejoice in. Okay? The saints at Philippi had heard that their beloved Apostle Paul had been imprisoned in Rome. They falsely assumed that this was the end of his evangelistic missions program. So they sent a man to Paul with a love offering to sustain him at this time and to encourage him in prison. And Paul writes back this letter informing them of what? Roman numeral 1 in your handout. Adversity is not necessarily a hindrance to one's ministry. Got to get that down in your thinking. Adversity is not necessarily a hindrance to one's ministry. Now we need to set the scene here again and tell you exactly what's going on so that you're aware of what is happening here. We've looked at the introduction in the first 11 verses, haven't we? So let's set the scene. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel of grace. And he did it wherever he went. He faced opposition mostly from Jews who were tied to Moses and the law. And then he preached Christ and grace, so there was opposition and there was suffering. So the first thing I want you to note on your handout here is that the context of Philippians 1 shifts in verse 12 from the city of Philippi, first 11 verses, to that of Rome in Paul's imprisonment. Let's look at 1:12. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me here have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He wanted them to be informed about this, friends. And that's why adversity doesn't have to be the end. It can just be a bump in life, that what you can climb on. Secondly, Paul wanted the brethren at Philippi to understand that his present circumstances were in God's will. Boy, that's encouraging. He goes on to say, "Brethren, I want you to know." And that's what that word means, know. To understand, to have a perception and a perspective about this. This same phrase, "I want you to know," is used by Paul in other portions of his letters. And it normally did two things. What were they? Number one, it tells us Paul has something important to say. I want you to know this. See? And secondly, it also implied that a misunderstanding existed by his readers. And he wants to turn that misunderstanding around so that they can see it the way he's seeing it. And that's what we need to do. Okay? He says, "I want you to know something." Question is, what is it that was so important for them to know that they are failing to understand here? That's my third point. Paul seeks to inform the brethren at Philippi that success for the Lord is often achieved through difficult circumstances. Okay? The things which have happened to me. There are things that are going on here that I want to inform you about. I want to correct your thinking. I want you to see the right perspective about these things. And what had happened to him? Well, trials and difficulty had come upon him. He was in the world, you're going to have tribulation. See? And he's telling them, you can count it all joy. That's what James says in light of these very things. Now, in Acts, the book of Acts, that's what I put there behind letter A there, is where all this unveils about the Apostle Paul. And I just summed up a couple of verses here in Acts 14. I want you to see what Paul says on his missionary journey. When they had preached the gospel, what were they doing on these missionary journeys? They were preaching the gospel, telling people the good news about Jesus Christ to that city, and it made many disciples. Notice when you go and preach the gospel, the whole objective is to make disciples or followers of the Lord. That's the Great Commission. Okay? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls. In other words, they went and taught the Word of God to strengthen, edify the body of Christ, of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue, let's keep on keeping on here in the Christian life. Let's not faint under adversity and hardship, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. But getting saved means you believe the gospel and you're on your way to heaven, no doubt. But getting there, there's oftentimes trials, setbacks, hardships. There's no doubt about it. Paul had been commissioned on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel, hadn't he? And to make disciples in every nation. Wherever he went, there was either a riot or a revival. People responded in faith to the message of the gospel, or people opposed that message. And there was a riot in those very cities. Well, why was that? Because when you present the gospel clearly, the message is naturally an offense to the natural mind. It exposes sin and error, while at the same time teaching the righteousness of God and the truth of how to be saved, God's grace way. So let me just stop for a minute and present that truth. If you're here and you're new and you don't know exactly what we teach and believe here, this is what the Bible says concerning how to be saved. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And again, that would be hell. Okay? And there, notice, "many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." What is the Bible teaching about going to heaven? He's teaching that there's this broad road, and this broad road, according to Romans 1, 2, and 3, talks about the fact that there are three kinds of people. There are immoral people, there are moral people, and there are religious people. But the point is, this broad road, and you might be religious on Sundays, You might be moral most of the weekend on Friday and Saturday. Just go out and let her rip. I mean, I fell into this category before I became a believer many times. But notice the destiny here of this broad road. It leads to hell. It leads to destruction. And how many are on this road? Many. Matter of fact, the Bible says that all are under sin from our first physical birth. All need to be saved. And apart from seeing yourself on this broad road, you never see the need of a Savior to save you. And although you may be basically a moral person and maybe sprinkle your life here with a little bit of religion once in a while, you know, your life is much more sin in it than you think. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. If you could think back, have you ever stole anything? Have you ever cursed? You know, have you ever disobeyed your parents? I mean, you were to honor your mother and father. I mean, we're all guilty. That's the whole point. That's what God wants us to see. But God made a provision on the narrow road through His Son dying for our sins on the cross. Christ came. That's what Christmas is really all about. Christ coming into this world to be a sin offering for you and for me. For those who were immoral, moral or religious. For all those who were on the broad road to hell, that they could come to simple faith in Christ and believe the message. John 10:9 says, Jesus says, I am the door. Now, He's not a wood door. It's a metaphor. He's the way. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. So on this road, where many people are, God says people are lost in sin. But on this road, if you go through this door, and you have to go through it only one way, through faith, through trusting, through believing in Jesus Christ who died, was buried, and rose again for you, you can be saved. And you can be a Christian. But just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't have issues, problems, difficulties, hardships in life. And the Apostle Paul, he preached this message of the death and resurrection of Christ called the gospel. And what happened? He wound up in jail, didn't he? And he's facing hardship. And the Philippians are just wrought about this. They're really upset. And they're really worried about him. That's why the last half of the book of Acts tells us the story of these difficulties. Upon coming to Jerusalem, he was eventually arrested, placed in prison. There he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. So he's sent to Rome for trial. And this is where he's at here in Philippians 1. He's in Rome and he's in chains. Very, very difficult. Now from a human viewpoint, you would think that since he was a very effective witness and evangelist for Christ, that God would have kept him from chains so he could get out the message more effectively. But friends, God's ways are not our ways. And that's why when there's a reversal, when there's a setback, we think, how could this have happened? And we oftentimes operate from this human viewpoint perspective, and we need to now go to the Scriptures to get a divine viewpoint perspective so that we can understand how suffering is in the world, and it happens that Christians can suffer. In Philippians 1, God is seeking to show us that growth, spiritual success or victory for the Lord is often achieved through difficult circumstances. Trials. Because apart from trials, you don't turn to the Lord as a believer. You just do your own thing. You go your own way. And that's why there are difficult trials for you and me to face in life. God doesn't coddle us and keep us from every setback in life. He says, in effect, when you're weak, I'm strong. When you can't, you depend upon me, you look to me, and I'll do it for you and through you. See? Bumps or setbacks in life are designed to spiritually develop and mature you in every possible way. Now, the Christian life is really a paradox. And oftentimes people don't understand that, and they're not able to really think through this whole thing of the Christian life, and I've used this before. A true Christian is a contradiction to human wisdom. His whole life is a paradox. Now think about these words for a minute. A true Christian has supreme love for one he has never seen. He speaks in a familiar manner every day to someone he cannot see and expects to go to heaven on the basis of his virtue, God's virtue. He empties himself in order that he might be full. He admits he is wrong so that he can be forgiven and made right. He submits and follows in order that he may be exalted in due time. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is often poorest, and happiest when he is often feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He yields in order to have. He gives so He can keep. He sees the invisible and hears the inaudible so He can know Him who surpasses knowledge. Well, this is an amazing statement. And that's why if you don't have a divine perspective in life, you'll faint. You'll get bitter. You'll be angry when somehow you're crossed and God has allowed a trial and a hardship in your life. And the last half of the book of Acts tells us the story of these difficulties, doesn't it? And that's why God is always at work on behalf of His children. Nothing just happens by fate. Some people are into fate. No, that's not true. Number one, either God in His providence sovereignly intervenes and brings circumstances to pass, like with Joseph in his life. He did with him, didn't he? Or something is allowed in our life by His permissive will to spiritually develop us and bring us along. That's how it is, friends. You have to have one or the other. God is good. He is not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't take good athletes and break their legs and make them play the flute. He doesn't do that. But He does allow trials and difficulties to happen to us in life, doesn't He? Examples of that, what would they be? How about Joseph in Egypt, of all the difficulties and hardship that happened to him? God allowed them for him. And then He even intervened in his life to exalt him, didn't He? How about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, who were missionaries in Ecuador in the 1950s, Jim Elliot and some others were speared to death by the Aka Indians seeking to win them to Christ. And you know, if anything about Elizabeth Elliot, she went on to write many books and be used of the Lord tremendously. So there was setbacks, there was hardship, there was difficulty. How about Johnny Erickson Tada, who was a paraplegic, a quadriplegic, excuse me, from a diving accident? Has God used her life? How about my wife? How about Simon? And the difficulties in his life. Now these are issues, and these issues did not take God by surprise, friends. But He allowed them, they are for His glory, and they are for our spiritual development. Thus we need to have a divine point of view in light of these difficulties and hardships. And if you don't believe that, you'll faint and become bitter when you're crossed, when trials and difficulties come into your life. And they certainly will. How do I know that? Because notice this word. I didn't really show this word to you here in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy. Notice this word. When. He didn't say if. He knows trials, difficulties, hardships, setbacks are in everybody's life. They're inevitable. I mean, you've got to stub your toe once in a while, right? That's what happens. And that's what it is. So we need to have this divine point of view. Number four, Paul wanted the brethren to realize that although he was bound, the Word of God is not bound. These things have actually turned out to further or advance the gospel for him being imprisoned here. And that's exactly what verse 12 is saying. Thus trouble and adversity oftentimes come. Trouble or adversity cannot bind the Word of God, because the Word of God is a mighty comfort to those in adversity and in difficulty. Time cannot bind the Word of God. It is both timely when it's needed, it's always there, and it's timeless, which means it's never out of date. It's always applicable and always there for you to believe. You just need to know it and claim it, so that when you have devotional time, as I've talked on Wednesday night, you can draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And God's Word accomplishes that purpose in us. We just need to know it and believe it daily, don't we? We need to walk with the Lord. Now, secondly, on your handout, I want to mention here in this passage, we need to have some understanding as to the why of His imprisonment. I mentioned a couple things right there. I'll give them to you right away. Number one, His imprisonment was not for evil crimes. Oh, no, He had done. But because of the Christ that He preached. He mentions in verse 13, it has become evident that my chains are in Christ. Isn't that what the passage says? It does. In Christ means because of Christ. He had identified with Christ. And since he had identified with Christ, again, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace, but in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And if you're in me, you're an overcomer. That's what we need to see, and that's what we need to grasp onto here. Secondly, and I mentioned this is verse 12 again, Paul's imprisonment allowed for the furtherance of the gospel of grace. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Amazing statement. Now this word furtherance in verse 12 speaks of a pioneer advance for the gospel message. It was used of in last days of cutting a new path for an advancing army. We're going to further our efforts. And oftentimes, in those days, they would have cutters that would go ahead and cut a path through a forest so that the army could advance. That's the whole idea here, see? Thus, the gospel is going now because of this imprisonment where it had never gone before. God was going to use it. But the question is, what is significant, again, about this message we call the gospel? Well, to see that, put a marker here and go with me to Romans chapter 1. And let's be reminded again of this message. We'll just look at this passage. We could look at others, but we'll look at some later here. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to the folks at Rome, the believers there, and he says, verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. But I thought these folks were already saved. That's true. But that doesn't mean they don't need to hear the gospel message, because the gospel message is the basis for the Christian life, right? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that? For if the gospel is the power of God to salvation. In other words, the gospel message has built within it the very dynamite. And the word power is the word dunamos, which we get the word dynamite from, which can cause and bring a person to the saving message of Christ. It is the kaboom of God to get people saved when you give them the gospel. It's to everyone, for everyone, but it's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the antecedent of it again is the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel message is the very message that people need to hear. It's the only message that saves sinners. And that's why when we explain to people again the value of the gospel and the fact that you really were born on a broad road and you're really on your way to hell, you're really lost, you need to be saved, you need a Savior. And until you put your faith in Christ alone, not in a church, don't ask Jesus into your heart, just trust Him. Believe that what He did for you on that cross was sufficient. You get on the narrow road, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. That's what you need. That's what I need. Okay? Well, who understood the message here, or who understood the why of his imprisonment? Let's go back to Philippians and look at verse 13 again. Two groups did. Who are they? Verse 13. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard, number one, and number two, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. Let's look at these for a minute. The whole palace guard. This is the Praetorium Guard. And the Praetorium was the place where the governor, the procurator of Rome, lived and was guarded by a special guard unit, Praetorian Guard. Okay? And Paul was there under house arrest and chained by the wrist to a guard night and day. This arrest allowed for the advancement of the gospel to people that Paul could not have spoken to any other way. I mean, how is he going to get into Caesar's palace, right? As a missionary. He's not. But this arrest and being brought to Caesar's household and being chained to these guards allowed him an inside track for this to happen. And he's under house arrest here. What does that mean? It means he's allowed some freedom. He's chained by the wrist to a guard. These guards were in a six-hour shift. So there's four guards a day for 2 years. He's going to be there a while. And this meant many in Caesar's household were exposed to Paul and his teaching, because under house arrest, he could still have guests come and he could talk to people, meet with people. And here's the guards sitting here. It reminds me of a few years ago when Someone from the Iron Range called me and said, my sister's been in trouble. She's in the hospital. She pulled a knife in a bar and a policeman came and shot her in the leg. Would you go see her? Sure. Where's she at? She's at HCMC. So I go up to HCMC and here she is. She's got her leg elevated. She's got a bullet hole in her thigh. The police officer shot her. She's foot cuffed to the bed. I'm thinking, she's not going anyplace anyways. And here's the sheriff's deputy sitting right there. And this gal's brother says, would you talk to my sister and present the gospel to her? Maybe now she'll see her need. So I went up there. Here I'm talking to her, giving her the gospel, and the guard's sitting there listening to all of it. And I had the opportunity to share with her that she's a sinner. Do you know this? Yeah. You know, and I said, you're no different than this guy over here. Even though he's not foot cuffed to the bed, you are. So I get all done. I said, I have a gospel tract I'd like to give you. Would you take one? Sure. I said to the police officer, because I knew he was listening, would you like one? Sure, I'll take one. So he took one. Now, I don't know what came of that. But here's Paul in prison, chained to these guards, and he's talking to people. They're hearing the gospel message. And I'm sure he's talking to them. And I'm sure the servants are here. And they're hearing this message. And we know that God's word will never return void. God will use His word and accomplish what He wants with it. This is an amazing thing. So I believe the whole palace then is infiltrated by God in this plan, although the Philippians thought it was a setback. You know, Paul's been stifled. Why would God have him arrested and put there? I don't know. But God wanted him there, and I believe God was using Paul with the Praetorian Guard, and the verse goes on to say, and with the rest. So there were other people. The gospel went throughout Caesar's palace to the rest, whether by guard or by servant. The gospel is proclaimed, and God's kingdom was advanced in a place otherwise unreachable by the gospel of the grace of God. And sometimes God has to put us in chains, put His own people in chains, afflict them with a difficulty, to put them in a situation or in a place in which He can use them to advance His kingdom. Now, who knows? If Greg and Chrissy have their armor on, if they're spiritually minded and they come in contact with other people, I mean, we were there the other day and there was a family there, a gal who was 3:30 in the morning, crashed her car, and probably her right leg was severed off, and this family is just in tears and crying. Who knows how those people can be affected if they're open, and if God wants to use Greg and Chrissy, and I know He wants to use them there, and if they're thinking right, and they can share Christ, who knows? And those people may never come to our church. That doesn't matter. It's the kingdom of God that needs to be advanced. And if God wants to use a difficult hardship situation, and although He's wanted that to happen to Simon, He's allowed it. And here they are. You have to have a divine viewpoint in life to be used in these kind of situations. Remember Mordecai's remark to Queen Esther in the book that bears her name? She was a Jew, and Haman had devised this plan to do away with all the Jews. This is what Mordecai said, Esther 4:13-14. Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, Queen Esther. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows how God wants to use you and where you're at, in your place? That's how we need to be thinking, friends, about that. And moms sometimes feel chained being at home with their kids all day. But remember, a godly impact of a loving mom will do wonders for your children. There's a story of Susanna Wesley. This is couple hundred years ago. Charles and John Wesley's mother. She had 19 children. Now think about this, friends, for a minute. No washing machine, no microwave, no disposable diapers. Probably didn't even have a clue about birth control. 19 children. Okay? Two of her children were John and Charles Wesley, who had a tremendous impact on Britain for the gospel of the grace of God. Did her 19 children hinder the gospel or further it? You decide. Okay? How about Fanny Crosby, was accidentally blinded at 6 weeks of age by a doctor's wrong application of a medicine to her eyes. Yet she was used of the Lord to write many of the hymns that we still sing today. Did this setback hinder or advance the gospel? You decide. How about Johnny Erickson Tata, injured in a diving accident resulting in her becoming a quadriplegic? Has this accident hindered the gospel or advanced it in her life? You decide. What was their secret, friends? Knowing that God's purposes would not be limited because of their circumstances or setback in life. I mean, isn't God greater than our setbacks? He has to be, if we're thinking, right? And friends, what difficult circumstances do you have? I mean, we all have them, don't we? We certainly do. Let's stop complaining and murmuring about these issues and whining. Instead, let's rejoice about what God can and will do if we just yield ourselves to Him and let Him have His way in our life. Okay? Second point that I want you to understand at the bottom of your page. Divine viewpoint sees an opportunity to advance the kingdom even in difficult times. That's what verses 14 through 17 says. Let's read those verses. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preaches Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. First thing I wanted you to know here is Paul's optimism while in prison generated confidence in many of the brethren that saw him and heard him there. Many saints took fresh courage when they saw Paul's faith and determination in spite of his difficulties. Paul's positive attitude spilled over to those around him. Now, why was this so? It's because knowing Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ brings joy and rejoicing, even in difficulty. Okay? Let's look at some passages on that. Let's go to, put a mark here, let's go to Romans chapter 5. We'll just bog down here for a few minutes. You might jog these verses down, and then you can look at them for your devotions this week. In Romans chapter 5, Paul has set forth the salvation message in chapter 3 and 4, but he says in 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, notice the result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have of access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and notice this next word, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice how getting saved gives us hope. It gives us an attitude of rejoicing. We don't have to be in the pits about it. We can be thankful. And many times Christians, when they get saved, they do rejoice and they are thankful until the first, second, or third trial comes in their life, and then they're set back. There's great difficulty. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Wow! How is that? Knowing or understanding again that tribulations produces perseverance, spiritual endurance for the life, for the run. And perseverance, Christian character. And character then gives us hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And that's why, friends, when you get saved, or I get saved again, the Spirit of God comes within us. And through the very Spirit of God and the love of God, God now wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And the first aspect is love, but notice the second one, joy. We have Christian joy. It's a byproduct of knowing the Lord and being saved by God's amazing grace. No wonder James could tell us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials and difficulties in your life. We can do that. This is supernatural. It's not something I can do. It's something that the Spirit of God wants to do for me and through me as I abide in Christ and as I wait upon Him. That's what you and I need. Let's go to 1 Peter in the back of our Bibles and look at a couple more passages here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is all about suffering and glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Notice the gospel and being born again gives us hope, optimism in life, a confident expectation of what God has promised through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only that, but we have an inheritance to look forward to. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, guaranteed by God. Okay? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. I think that salvation is towards third tense salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice verse 6. In this salvation, you can greatly rejoice. Though now, right now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials and hardships in life. But the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though that faith is tried by fire, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, have you seen Jesus Christ? No. Yet you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you, here's our word again, rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Friends, this joy and rejoicing is absolutely of the Lord. It's not of us. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. And that's why when things happen, and I know it's hard and when they happen to you, because you can become bitter, you can become angry, and why did this happen to me? You know, accidents just happen. And sometimes they're just allowed in life. Okay? But we can rejoice in it. Go with me to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter says, Beloved, talking to believers again, do not think it strange concerning this hot, fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened to you. I mean, what happened? Right? But rejoice. Wow, this is supernatural. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, suffering now can't compare to eternity in the future. Romans 8, 17. We won't go there. Okay? But let's go back to Philippians now. And let's ask the question, how did this confidence that was given to these saints manifest itself? Verse 14. He says, And most of the brethren in the Lord, notice these are saved folk, have become confident by my setback, my chains. And because of that, they're much more bold to speak the Word of God without fear. Notice there was a boldness to witness. Okay? Now, they were emboldened to speak the Word without fear. The word bold means to bring oneself to be bold. It's in the present tense, which means it was ongoing. It's in the active voice. They chose to do that. And notice the adverbs, much more there, describe this exceeding boldness to witness for Christ. That's why the key here is that the gospel was going out. And God had promised to use His word, especially the gospel, to save a lost and dying world. Now, our natural tendency is not boldness, but it's fear. We tend to, instead of having this Holy Spirit boldness, we fear the Lord and what He's doing. Okay? And what is fear? Fear, and why do we fear? We fear because we're afraid we're going to fail. So, you let the devil put a muzzle on you in light of that. Or you don't know the gospel well enough to witness. We tell, and that's why, you know, when you're called to the witness stand in a trial, if you see an accident and they call you, they don't say, Now sit down here, sir, and tell me everything you don't know about this accident. They don't tell you that. Tell us what you saw, what you know. And that's why you may be able to just say, you know, I don't know, I'm not real good about explaining the gospel. And you may not have a diagram like this, but I know this. I was lost and now I'm saved. I was going to hell and now I'm going to heaven, and Jesus Christ made the difference. Can you tell Him that much? How did He make that difference? Well, since I was a sinner, I deserve to go to hell. And since heaven demands a payment for sin, God says I have to go to hell forever, or a substitute could die in my stead. That's what Christ did upon that cross. And just tell it what happened to you. And by nature, we are afraid. Or sometimes we don't witness because we fear a loss of acceptance by others. You know, Galatians 1:10 says, If I'm going to be the servant of Christ, I can't worry about what men are thinking. And that's why sometimes people don't agree with me here. And they leave. What can I do? Nothing. There's a body of believers here that want to go on. I need to stand with them. And I need to serve the Lord with them. And I'm not here to please people. I'm here to preach the Word and to tell you the way it is. Now let me give you some verses here on how fear can paralyze you. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man, wondering what they think of me, it brings a snare. It will trap you. It will trip you up. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." In other words, if we just keep looking to the Lord, trusting in Him, God's promised to use us. That's the whole point. But sometimes I fear what other men think of me. And I'm sometimes ashamed of the gospel. Notice that Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear Him, stand in awe of Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's why we need to fear God more than we need to fear man. That's how we need to think. And we need to think, I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to serve the Lord. I want my kids to see in me Holy Spirit wrought boldness so that they will serve the Lord as well. And I'm going to bring my life in line with what God wants so that I'm a good example for those kids. Paul in 2 Timothy, the last words he ever penned, wrote this: "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully." How? "Through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Thus, when I stood for Christ, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." The lion is Satan. He is the one that wants to hinder you. He is the one that wants to stop you in the Christian life. So, what do we do? What's God's solution for all this fear that I have? How about Acts 1:8, where God says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit," He's the one that's going to give you power, "has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, even in your sphere of influence, in my sphere of influence." We need to walk with the Lord. We need to claim this promise. And that's why when we're spiritually minded, God has promised to use His Word. So what kind of attitude do you display in life? And what kind of witness are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are you willing to suffer some adversity for Christ? Don't let adversity or setbacks in life destroy your testimony for Christ. These Philippians prayed for Paul in prison. Just so we need to pray for and visit those who are facing adversity and difficulties in life. There are people in our church who are hurting. Greg and Chrissy are some that you might know. You might know some others that are hurting and in some difficulties. You need to pray for them. And maybe you need to make a call and go over there and visit them, just to encourage them. Okay? Although some were confident, letter B, Paul's message caused a mixed reaction in others. What was that mixed reaction in others? Well, it's verses 15 and 16 again. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preaches Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Now, why was there a mixed reaction? Well, number one, some preach Christ with a wrong motive. And this is in the present tense active voice. They continued to do so, and they chose to do that. Now, what did this indicate about them? I think it indicated carnality. You know, they weren't doing what was right. They weren't doing it for God's glory, necessarily, or they might have had some bad feelings towards Paul. And that's why some can preach Christ. The question is, can someone preach Christ in the flesh? I think they can. It appears so because this is in the indicative mood. It was a fact. So how was this attitude reflected by them? Well, first of all, inwardly there was envy. Envy. The desire that wants what another has or enjoys. It's selfish, unfriendly grudges or ill will toward another. Now, why did they have that? Because Paul's aim was to get people to trust and follow Christ, and his critics' aim was to promote themselves and to win a following to their own. Thus, they envied Paul. In prison? I guess they did. Okay? Outwardly, though, there was strife. What is strife? It's contention. It's debate. It's variance of some kind. Okay? Verse 16 goes on to say, the former preaches Christ from selfish ambition. Third thing is, the cause of all this was selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? How does it reflect itself? It's a factitious spirit that seeks to court someone and to win them over to their side. Okay? And lastly, all this was designed to add affliction to Paul's imprisonment. The last part of verse 16, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chain, difficulty and hardship, more oppression, distress to the Apostle Paul. They were glad he was in prison. Let's add some problems to him. Let's give him more stress. But secondly, there was also some who preached Christ with a right motive here. And this was displayed at the end of verse 15 by an attitude of goodwill. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. So here there was this goodwill. Now what is goodwill? It's exactly what it says it is. It speaks of a kind intent, a desire for benevolence or goodwill. It was the same attitude the angels had when they told the shepherds that first Christmas morning, a Savior has come. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Goodwill. Peace and goodwill toward men. That's the idea right there. Now, who or what motivated this goodwill? Verse 17, two things are mentioned in verse 17. Let's look there. But the latter out of love, that's one. And knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, that's the other one. Number one, it was the love of Christ motivated it. And again, friends, when a person gets saved and the Spirit of God dwells within them, the love of Christ can be manifest through them by the Holy Spirit. There's just no doubt about it. So we see that. Here's the love of Christ. His love in us and His love through us, but it's by the Spirit's enabling. It's not something you just crank it out. You don't do that. God has to do it. But secondly, realizing that the gospel needs defending. Knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now this phrase, knowing I am appointed, the word knowing is the Greek word oida. It means to discern or come to understand something. In other words, and this is in the perfect tense, they had come to understand that Paul's mission was to defend the gospel of the grace of God. We're going to see that. Okay? Right there. Secondly, the word appointed means to be appointed by God's intent, the appointed one to defend is the idea here. And this is in the indicative mood. The book of Galatians was written to defend the gospel and to challenge the Galatian believers not to get off course concerning that message. Very, very important. And the word defense is the Greek word apologia. And it speaks of a reasoned argument or defense for the gospel. Now, why does the gospel need defending? It needs defending because Satan is God's adversary. The word Satan means adversary. He is opposed to God. He is opposed to God's people. And he wants to thwart the message of the gospel. That's why. And how is this seen today? Well, it's seen by changing the message of the gospel many, many ways. And that's why you go to some churches and they preach a sacramental gospel. What is that? That if you partake in the sacraments, baptism, infant baptism, or Holy Communion, that somehow the grace of God is given to you through infant baptism or the communion table. That's not true. That's a false gospel of our age. Then there's the social gospel, which says, you know, you need to go on the hospital and wrap bandages or help the infirmed. There's a place for that. There's no doubt about it. But it's a gospel that says we're trying to put a golden garbage can behind everybody's backyard so that everybody looks good. Trying to make the world a better place to live. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. But how is that going to get people to heaven? I don't know, but it'll make us a better place to live. Yeah, then they go to hell with a golden garbage can. What does that accomplish? Nothing. There's the psychological gospel, which says that the Word of God is insufficient to meet your needs. You need now Freud and a few of these other psychologists. I mean, what did the church do for 2,000 years before psychology came on the scene? As oftentimes, even James Dobson, who was a child psychologist, sometimes can screw that message up and not keep it clear. There's the prosperity gospel, which is the name it and claim it gospel that says this, that you're a king's kid, you should live like a king. Thus, you can name what you want and then just claim it. And through positive thinking and through some kind of inference, you'll be rich. That's bogus. And there are churches in the Twin Cities that teach this prosperity gospel. I won't mention any names, but I know of some that do that. And that is a false message. They oftentimes deny eternal security. And it's, again, it has lordship all over it. And that's the next one here, the lordship gospel. That if Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Well, my answer to that is that Jesus is Lord of all. Whether you make Him Lord or not is a secondary sanctification issue, not a justification issue. That's the difference right there. And I know the Lord wants to be Lord of all, but think about it. Is God Lord of every area of your life? No. And that's why He continues to work on us. We're a work in progress. We need to note that. There's the non-eternal security gospel that says that you're not saved forever. You get on that bike and keep pedaling. And keep doing good works, because if you don't have this attitude, it's a sidecar of the lordship gospel. If you don't keep working, you might lose what you've got. That is absolutely not true. There's the garbled gospel. It comes in every different kind. You know, ask Jesus into your heart, walk forward, make a commitment, something along that line, and they screw it up. And now there's even this crossless gospel which says you don't have to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. Just believe that Jesus is the guarantor of eternal life. And they don't preach always the death and resurrection of Christ. You need to preach that. So there's many, many false gospels of our day. The gospel is absolutely under satanic attack, Galatians 1, 8, and 9 has to say. Okay, so what did all this mean to Paul? Well, that's my third point there on the bottom of your page. Knowing that the gospel was being proclaimed clearly rejoiced Paul's heart. He rejoiced, and that's what we need to do. Paul was pleased with the preaching regardless of motive. Why is that? Because it uplifted Christ and His cross work, and the gospel was going out. So how often is the gospel alluded to here in chapter 1? Many, many times. Let me give you some verses here. Look at 1:4. Paul says, "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel." There the word gospel is mentioned. You got to win. Verse 12, let's look there. He says, "But I want you to know, brother, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 14, although the word gospel is not mentioned, it's implied. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word with a reference to the gospel without fear." Verse 15, "Some indeed are preaching Christ," Christ crucified, no doubt, "even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill." Verse 16, "The former is preaching Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains." Verse 17, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." There it is again. In verse 18, "What then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached," and that has to imply the gospel, "and in this I rejoice, and yes, will rejoice." In verse 27, it's mentioned two times. Look there. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Is the gospel important? Yeah. What's been the drumbeat of this passage? The gospel and its promotion. God is promoting the gospel very, very much here. Friends, is this true in other portions of Scripture as well? It really is. Matter of fact, let's turn to the book of Acts and peruse here and look at what the early church did. Acts 8, we'll go right there. In Acts 8, verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Is that a gospel message he preached? It absolutely was a gospel message he preached. Chapter 10, turn over there with me. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, that He's Lord of all. Now, how do you get peace? You get peace through Christ who died for you and rose again. Peter's preaching Christ here. Look at chapter 13 of the book of Acts. In verse 37, jump in there with me. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, that has to imply the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And go with me to Acts 17, please. We'll see it again there. It's throughout the book of Acts. Just start reading it. In Acts 17, verse 18. Mars Hill, I think this is. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Friends, if that isn't the gospel, I don't know what is. That's what he preached wherever he went. Go to 1 Corinthians with me now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice verse 2. We'll look at verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you at Corinth, did not come with excellence of speech, not to be this great orator, or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the message Paul preached to them. We'll go back to chapter 1, look at verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize people." That's not the majority of my mission. "But instead to preach the gospel and to do it not with wisdom of words that sound so eloquent and wonderful, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who do what? To save those who believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks are seeking after wisdom, but we're preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, they're stumbled by that message. To the Greeks, they say that's stupid, foolish to believe that message. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 4. I mean, it's all over Scripture. Well, let's just start with verse 3 here. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "But if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing." People that are lost don't see. Okay? "Whose mind the God of this world," that's Satan, "he's blinded them from birth, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would actually shine unto them like a locomotive headlight. For we do not preach ourselves." What are you preaching, Paul? "But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake." Paul preached Christ and he preached Him crucified and risen again wherever he went. One more passage. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." Again, it's the death and resurrection of Christ. And if we go back to Philippians here, in verse 18, What did Paul do about this? Verse 18, what then? Not only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, this is the fact. Christ is being preached, whether it's a bad motive or a good motive, whether it's through envy and strife or whether it's through goodwill. Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Paul rejoiced in the preaching of the cross. Now, what does all of this mean to you and to me, friends? Well, when Paul rejoiced over Christ being preached, he's saying that his love was when the gospel went out, he was very, very pleased. Now, what does that mean to us? Sometimes, you know, when I preach the gospel or in my message, if I get out here and I talk about the gospel and the grace of God again, sometimes people just shut down their brains. Oh, he's going over the gospel again. This is for the new people. It's not for us. No, it's for you as well. Because you need to be as sharp on this. You need to know as many ways to present this as you can. And this is the old story that we're going to praise the Lord for in the future. So what this means is that God can use any portion of His Word, even when it doesn't measure up to His standards, or it might not be real clear in His presentation. I mean, God uses false teachers and even poor teachers on television and on the radio. When the gospel is presented, even if it's not clear, He sometimes uses His Word. Why? Because He exalts His Word above His very name. That's why He said, my word's not going to return void. And if I can't use you, I'll use whoever. I'll use my word to get the message out. Secondly, it means that the message of the gospel is more important than the messenger or even the motive of the messenger. There could be envy, there could be strife, there could be selfish ambition. I want to be the best witnesser at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And I'm going to put everybody else in their place because I'm going to show them what a good witness I am. That's just envy and strife and selfish ambition, friends. But God can still use that. Paul rejoiced because they did that in his day. It also means that that encourages me because that means that God can use me. And God, I know, wants to use you and you and you to get out the gospel. Even with all of our shortcomings, even with our own particular styles, even with how we present it, even in light of our human limitations, I say, praise be to God for that. Right? And that's how you need to think. So if you don't present it just like I present it, it doesn't matter. God said He'd use His Word and He wants to use you. Are you witnessing for Him? And that means we need to rejoice every time Christ is preached and the gospel goes out. Paul did. Are you? Don't let any setbacks, okay? So don't let adversity or setbacks that might cause you to think that your ministry can't be effective. It can be effective. Just yield yourself to God, see what He can do, and when the gospel is presented, rejoice that Christ is being lifted up and the saving message of grace is still going out. That's what we want here at our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and how You desired even to use us here at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We pray that each person would take inventory to themselves and realize that God wants to use them and their sphere of influence, whether it's at school, whether it's on the team, whether it's at work, in our neighborhood, with our relatives, Father. We just have to have a burden and see people that are lost and perishing. We have the message of life and You will use it. You've promised to. Even if we stumble, and we think we've failed, You somehow can pull it out and can use it. We pray for those who heard the gospel here for our Christmas program. Again, that they were challenged. And my attempt was to make it as clear as possible, and that's all I can do. Your Spirit must work in their hearts. We pray for that. We pray for Greg and Cressy, Father, at the hospital, that they might have opportunities to share their faith with those around them that they come in contact with there. We pray that they would see that this accident is just that. And that they need to look to the Lord at this time. See Your grace to be sufficient. And that You've allowed it in their life for them to spiritually grow. We pray for Simon that his body could heal. At his young age, he may never even remember this. Probably won't. And yet we're impressed by it. We're somewhat distressed by it. But we can rejoice. You're still on the throne. You said You'll use it for good. And Father, we just thank You again for Your grace, even towards our church, towards each of us here. May we just have an attitude of gratitude. May we be thinking. And may You be our vision in life. We thank You now in Jesus' name.